Congregation, what would you think of a doctor who, just to make you feel good, would not tell you the truth about your condition, who would hide from you your real diagnosis? Sure, you would leave his office and you would feel pretty good about yourself. But the problem is that he failed to tell you that you were seriously ill. And of course, sooner or later, that will catch up with you. And then if you were to discover that the reason you were seriously ill is because you had a doctor who did not tell you the truth about yourself, who did not tell you your real diagnosis, you would have every right to be angry with that doctor. Or what if you had an accountant that were in the midst of tax season? What if you had an accountant who would lie to you about your true condition, who would lie to you about your true financial condition, who would be deceitful to you about what you really owe the IRS? Again, you would leave his office feeling well, but it would catch up with you. Suddenly, the IRS would be there and bear down upon you, and you would say, what happened here? Why did my accountant not level with me? Why did he not tell me the truth about my situation? A congregation, I would be that kind of a pastor. We would be that kind of ministers of the gospel if we did not tell you the truth about yourself. If we did not tell you your real diagnosis, your real spiritual diagnosis. And just like nobody really wants to hear from their doctor, you are terminally ill, you have cancer, you're going to die within months, nobody wants to hear that. And really, by nature, we don't want to hear either what our true spiritual condition really is. And yet, it is as important in the spiritual realm that we be truthful with you, that we confront you with how serious and how desperate your plight is as a sinner, to set before you your real diagnosis, to let you know how God thinks about you, how God views you, and how God views me. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism rightly is addressing the subject of our misery. It is rightly addressing that subject because the doctrine of deliverance, the doctrine of salvation in Christ, will never mean anything to us, will never be precious to us, will never be valued by us unless we recognize what we need to be delivered from. And so the question was asked, what must we know? What must we know in order to obtain that only real comfort, that only comfort that has real substance, that only comfort that will help me in this life, and it will help me when death comes and prepare me for the life to come? The only comfort. Everything else is fake. Everything else is counterfeit. Everything else will ultimately deceive us in the end. There is but one only comfort: to know that I do not belong to myself, but to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And what must I know to obtain that comfort? What must I know? Not just intellectually with my head, with my mind, but what do I know? What do I need to know experientially? What needs to become real to me in order for me to enjoy that only comfort? And the very first thing we need to know is how great our sins and miseries are. Not just what our sins and miseries are, how great our sins and miseries are. We need to know the magnitude of our sins and misery. Because only when we begin to grasp the magnitude of our sinnership, only then will we look outside of ourselves and realize that it's hopeless from our side, It is hopeless, that there is no expectation from us, that we are hopelessly and radically lost, and that we need, therefore, a Savior who saves completely, a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Or to put it differently, the words of the Lord Jesus, we need to know that we're sick so that we will see our need of the physician. And so last Sunday, we began to consider our misery by, first of all, answering the question, how do we know our misery? How do we know? What defines our misery? And the answer was the law of God. The law of God is God's perfect standard, the perfect standard of conduct, the perfect standard of righteousness, the perfect standard by which God judges your and my behavior. And when we compare ourselves to that standard, then we realize that we come short of what God requires of us, namely that we love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, that we are transgressors of the law, that we are law breakers. And then we realized how serious the consequences are of being a law breaker. Because to be a law breaker means that we are subject to divine judgment. To be a law breaker means that the curse of God's law rests upon our head. I want to emphasize that again. That's why it is so serious, congregation. Boys and girls, it's so serious not to be a believer. It's so serious to be unconverted. It is so serious not to be reconciled to God. Because if you're not a true believer, that curse will follow you straight into hell. When that curse rests upon you, you cannot escape it. No matter what you try, no matter what you may do, you cannot escape the curse of God. That curse will be executed upon all those who die in their sins. That's God's character. That's God's nature. His nature is such that He can only respond to your and my sin in one way, and that is in holy wrath and in holy anger. That's what makes the gospel so amazing, that the God against whom we have sinned, the God whom we have provoked to anger, that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of sinners. So today, after we have considered in Lord's Day 2 how we know our misery, Lord's Day 3 now is going to focus on where does all of this come from? So turn with me to Lord's Day 3, please, of our Heidelberg Catechism. Where does all of this come from? Because the very last thing that we learned from question and answer 5 is that by nature we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. The language of Scripture, stunning language, but true language. So in light of that question, this question is asked. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Is it that bad? Is it that bad? The answer is by no means. But God created man good and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that in order that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise Him. Question 7, whence then? In other words, if God did not create us that way, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? The answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? and inclined to all wickedness? The answer is, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so as we consider the total or radical, probably a better word, the radical depravity of man. Remember, the word radical comes from the Latin word radix, the word root. So radical depravity means that we are depraved at the very core of our being, the very core of our fallen humanity is depraved. And that manifests itself in various ways. So first of all, we'll follow the questions, of course, that this depravity is not to be attributed to God. We cannot blame God for that depravity. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no, by no means. Secondly, it is the result of our grievous fall. Our grievous fall in Adam, which severed us from God and resulted in this depravity. And thirdly, that depravity is so radical that it requires regeneration. It requires the new birth. It requires a dramatic divine miracle in order to transform a fallen human being into a being again that begins to answer to the purpose for which God made us. So the radical depravity of man, not to be attributed to God, the result of our fall, and it requires regeneration. So what's implied by that question is this. Was our creation somehow flawed? Was there a flaw in the way God made us? Did God make us in such a way that we could not but fall into sin? Was there anything wrong with the way God made us? And behind that question is another question. And that question has been asked over and over again in history. As a matter of fact, if you meet an atheist or you meet someone who is really hostile to Christianity, they love to confront you with that question. Well, if this God of yours is so good, then why did he allow sin to enter? Is he not really then? If you tell me that everything has been planned and decreed and purposed by God, is then God not really the one who is responsible for this mess? Is God then not really ultimately the author of evil? And of course, that question itself manifests the depravity of the human heart. Because ultimately, that's what we would love to do. We would love to blame God for who we are. We would love to blame God for our sinfulness. Because if we can somehow manage to blame God, you see, then we are off the hook, which is exactly what we would like. But I hope, boys and girls, that even you could figure out, based on what you know from your Bible, that God cannot possibly be the author of evil. God's character as such, as he has revealed himself in his word, God's character is such that to even suggest that he could be the author of evil is blasphemous. Now, did the fall of man, and I'm a little bit ahead of myself, did the fall of man take God by surprise then? Was God helpless? No, God is not helpless, because that's the other truth of Scripture. The other truth of the Bible. So on the one hand, we have the Bible's witness about God's character, about his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness. That's the one aspect of truth. The other aspect of truth, that there is absolutely nothing that happens by chance. Not even a hair falls from your head outside of God's will. And so these truths are equally true. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly righteous. And on the other hand, nothing happens outside of his will. And that's why the answer of the catechism is so strong. That's why it says, by no means, as if to say, don't even go there. Don't even entertain such an idea. Don't even entertain such a thought. And then it gives this beautiful answer. It gives this beautiful description of how God made us. It says, but God created man good. And in after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness. Or to put it simply, a good God created a good creature, a sinless creature, a perfect creature. We know that God, when God was all finished with the work of creation, he looked upon his work of creation and he saw that it was very, very good. As you know, boys and girls, we often mention this, but it has to be mentioned again here today. That's why the creation of man comes at the very end. It is the very last creative act of God. After he has made the universe, after he has made this beautiful earth and has furnished it with beautiful vegetation and with amazing animals, when that's all said and done, then we read, and let us make man in our image. And in those two verses, 26 and 27 of chapter 1, we read it three times. Three times God mentions the fact that he made us in his image. And that's what makes man so very, very special. That's why we were created to be God's masterpiece. And Adam was God's masterpiece. So again, what does it mean that he was created in the image of God? Does that mean that Adam was God-like? Of course not. Adam was a creature. But what that means is that God created man in such a way that God's character was reflected in man. That's what made man so unique. That's what makes us different from the rest of creation. And that's the tragedy of the fact that our Western world has been so thoroughly corrupted by the lie of evolution. And so, generally speaking, people embrace a view of man that just views us as the most sophisticated animal in the world. And once you lose sight of the fact who we really are, how distinct we are from the rest of creation, you see, then you can somehow justify the slaughter of unborn children. You can justify euthanasia. You can justify all kinds of other things that are happening when you lose sight of how special and how unique our creation is. He created us in his image. And we know from Romans 8 verse 29 that specifically God created us in the image of his only begotten Son. Again from John 17, which we will continue to consider tonight, we are learning how very special that relationship is between the Father and his Son. It is the Son in whom the Father finds his full delight. And so he creates a creature, man, to reflect the glory and the beauty of his only begotten Son. That's why God, when he looked at creation, when he looked at man, he saw it, and he saw that it was very, very good. All of creation reflected the glory of his Son, and especially man, bearing the image of God's Son. Oh, how beautiful man was in the sight of God. But then the catechism goes on to say that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. What a beautiful description this is, congregation, of the purpose for which we were made. In other words, by creating us in his image, by endowing us with knowledge and with righteousness and with holiness. Boys and girls, you maybe have learned that in catechism, when your teacher has talked to you about the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God, in a very special way, equipped man to have a relationship with him. Now, of course, God has a relationship with all of his creation. He also has a relationship with the animals. He made them as well. And animals are important to God. We could prove that in a variety of ways. But God cannot have a personal relationship with an animal. God cannot communicate with a horse. A horse or a cow or a dog is not able to respond to God's revelation. And so when birds sing in the morning, when they sing the praises of their maker, and it's a beautiful thing to hear, they do so by instinct. They do so unconsciously. But God created us human beings with the special ability, with the special capacity to three things. I've mentioned them often, and they're mentioned here as well. To know him, to rightly know him, to love him, and to serve him, to live with him in eternal happiness, and to glorify and praise him. And so it was. Adam and Eve, they knew God rightly. They knew God as he revealed himself to them. What a wonderful time that was, that state of rectitude that may have lasted 40 days. That wonderful fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. God who equipped them to be able to know their maker, to be able to understand what God was revealing to them, but also to love him. Because you see, those two belong together. When you rightly know God, you cannot but love God. And so they rightly knew God and they loved him. And how did that love manifest itself? In the fact that they worshiped him and they served him. They worshiped God in response to what they learned about him. And it also motivated them to serve him, to devote their whole life to the God who had made him. That's why they were happy. They were truly happy creatures. The congregation, we are going to talk about regeneration, the new birth. Because in our fall, we lost all of that. But when the Spirit of God makes us a new creature, when he makes us spiritually alive, these things begin to function again. Then by the grace of God, we begin to rightly know God again. And as we rightly know him, as he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we rightly know him, we begin to love him. And as we begin to love him, it becomes our desire to serve him, to worship him, and to serve him. And so that's how we can examine ourselves. Boys and girls, you can examine yourself. I can examine yourself. What kind of a human being are you today? Do you rightly know God? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do the fruits of your life indicate that you have become a new creature in Christ? And we lost all of that, you see. All of that we lost in our fall. Because it says in question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? How is it possible if we were made in such a way, if we were made so magnificently to know, love, and serve our Maker, why then do we see the opposite? Why do we now see a fallen human race that refuses to know God? That's it. We're not just ignorant, refuses to know God. Read Romans 1, where the apostle clearly teaches us that men are willfully ignorant. They willfully close their eyes for who God is. They willfully close their eyes to the overwhelming evidence that surrounds us in creation even. Why is it that men now refuse to rightly know God? Why is it that men have no use for God? They hate Him. Why is it that human beings have now become so wretchedly self-centered? Why is it that human beings ultimately only care for themselves, only live for themselves, only seek themselves? Because that's what's happened to us. The moment we became disconnected from God, we have become utterly self-centered, self-serving, self-loving creatures who live for ourselves. That's who we are. That's why we are so depraved. From whence does this depravity of human nature? The depravity defined for us in question 5, that we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. That's stunning language. Yeah, congregation. Right now, that depravity is again on full display. What we are witnessing now as to the war in Ukraine, we see depravity in full display. We have to realize that that depravity that we're now watching on our screens, that depravity ultimately dwells in every human heart. That's why the world is such a wretched place. That's why the world has always been filled, since the fall in Adam, the world has been filled with bloodshed. It started with Cain. Wars and rumors of wars. We've never in the history of man have people been able to watch what happens when war happens. With our wall-to-wall coverage, we now see the stunning reality of human wickedness and human depravity. What does depravity mean? It means corruption and perversion. How did man become so corrupt? How did man become so perverse? How does man become so depraved? The answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our natures become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And so it confronts us with the reality of the fall. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about why it is that the sin of one man is now passed on to all human beings. Why are we all fallen creatures? That question arises over and over again. The fact is, congregation, that what Adam and Eve did has multiplied and continues until this very day. And let no one think that somehow we are helpless victims of circumstances, because we are naturally inclined to do exactly what they did. We are naturally inclined to disobey God, to disregard Him, to act as if He does not exist. That's the evil of unbelief, congregation. That's how it all started. Adam and Eve not believing what God had said. That was Satan's tactic. Satan's tactic was to get them to disbelieve what God had said. And so, as you know, Satan came in such a subtle way. And he said, "Hath God said?" Are you sure you heard him right? Are you sure you heard what he said? Did he really say, "You may not eat from this tree"? And sadly, instead of Eve walking away from this, realizing immediately that this could not be right, she listened. And the moment she did, her fall had begun. The moment she entertained what Satan was suggesting, and first she made a feeble defense, you know that. First she said, no, we are allowed to eat from every tree. But if we eat and touch that tree, she added to the words of God, we will surely die. And then Satan was very blunt and very brazen. He said, you will not die. In other words, God has lied to you. You will not die, because God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. And then it says it so simply and sadly that she took of the fruit and she ate. And she gave it to her husband. And you might say, was that such a big deal? Was that such a big deal? Eating a fruit? We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Yes, it was a big deal. Because that was the test, you see. God did not create Adam and Eve as a programmed robot. Today they can make very sophisticated robots, and they can program them in such a way that you would almost think they had a mind of their own. But God did not create you and me to be a robot. He created us in such a way that we would voluntarily and freely serve him. And so Adam and Eve had the wherewithal. They had the capacity of saying no to sin. And they didn't. And so really what they did, and that's why this is so serious, congregation. That's why it isn't just eating an apple. No, they treated God as a liar. They treated God as a liar. The congregation, that's ultimately what unbelief is. That's why it's so serious to continue in your sin. It's so serious to continue as an unconverted person. Because ultimately, you know what it means to be unconverted? Is that you refuse to listen to God. To be unconverted means you are going your own way rather than God's way. To be unconverted means that you are ignoring what God is saying. To be unconverted means that you are behaving yourself just like Adam and Eve did. That ultimately you are believing Satan's lie, and you're setting aside the word of God. That's how serious it is to be an unbeliever, because that's ultimately what it means. I've said this many times, I will say it again. An unconverted person is an unbeliever. An unconverted person is a person who will not turn, who will not repent. Why? Because they refuse to believe what God says in his word. Are there still people here today who are acting just like Adam and Eve? Are there people here today who, in spite of everything they know, everything they have heard, continue to go on your own way, your own pathway, away from God, a way that will ultimately lead to your everlasting perdition? And you know, the idea of one man doing something evil and having consequences for many others, think of what's happening right now. Did the people in Russia, did they want that war? But they are involved in it now. They are living with the bitter consequences of what one man has done. And so the sin, the wickedness of one man has consequences for the entire nation. Look at the grave concerns that we have about our current president. We are called to pray for him, but nevertheless, we are gravely concerned because he's making decisions that are impacting all of us and have negative consequences for the entire nation. So it was with Adam. When Adam fell, the whole human race fell with him. And hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all born and conceived in sin. And so now we enter the world as sinners. And we sin because we are sinners. It's not the other way around. It's not that we sin and because we sin, we become sinners. No, we are sinners. We are born and conceived as sinners. And that's why we commit sin. That's why babies don't have to be taught to sin. That's why it doesn't take very long. And every parent discovers that inborn depravity in that little child that looks so innocent. Because we are now conceived and born in sin. That's why when you read Genesis 5, it's so stunning to read that Adam begot a son after his image. No longer after God's image, but after his image. Parents and grandparents, when we see depravity in our children, we have to remember they inherited it from us because we were born and conceived in sin. So David confessed it in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. Oh, congregation, do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that? This is the diagnosis, you see. A stunning diagnosis. This is God's diagnosis of you and me. This is the indictment of the Word of God. The Word of God says, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. In other words, a heart that allows us to live a lie. Because as long as we are not God's children, as long as we continue in sin, you and I were living a lie. Somehow you are deceiving yourself. Deceitful above all things. There's nothing that, in other words, what the Bible says, there is nothing so deceitful as the human heart. And desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Congregation, the depravity we witness in our world, the depravity that is scattered across history, is the depravity that originates in your and my heart. Do you believe? Do you believe that you are capable of the vilest, vilest of sins? Do you believe that you are capable of doing what Vladimir Putin is doing? Do you believe that you're capable of being another Adolf Hitler? Do you believe that your heart, by nature, is desperately wicked? You see, that's why the biblical gospel is so offensive to the natural man, because we don't want to hear that. We think by nature, because we're fallen creatures, we think highly of ourselves. And then comes God's word, and it cuts us off at the knees. And God comes God's word and tells us the truth about ourselves. It tells us it's far worse than you actually realize and actually will ever know. And so we know that Adam's sin is inherited by every human being, and that his guilt is imputed to every human being. And so question 8, are we then so corrupt? Is it so bad that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? You can almost sense somebody here is trying to look, somebody is looking for some wiggle room here, as you recall it, looking for some wiggle room. Is it really that bad? Aren't you being too extreme? Is it not too radical what you are saying? Are we that corrupt? Are we that depraved? that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And of course, the answer is implied in the question, and it's yes. It's yes. And so we could turn the question into an affirmative statement. And we could say, biblically speaking, we are so corrupt, we are so depraved, that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That runs directly counter to what our society would have you believe. And even congregation, I sometimes shudder when I hear commentators saying how good the American people are. We are a good people. By the common grace, perhaps. By the common grace. But this is a nation made up of sinners. A nation that has killed 60 million babies is a nation that is so corrupt and incapable of doing any good. Biblically speaking, there are no good Americans. There are only sinful Americans, depraved Americans. And if any good things have been done, it is only the common grace of God. Nothing else but the common grace of God. But we are so corrupt that we are incapable of doing any good. By God's standards, you see, and that's what matters here. Not by human standards. Not by humanistic standards. Not by what other people think. No, we have to deal with God's standard. You and I will be judged by God's standard. Not my standard, not your standard, but by God's standard, congregation. And this is so important. Because unless that sinks in, unless that dawns on you, you will never understand why we need Jesus Christ, why we need precisely such a Savior. It is precisely because you and I are desperately lost, we are hopelessly lost, that we need a Savior that is set before us in the gospel. A Savior who will save us to the uttermost. A Savior who only is able to save such desperately depraved and wicked human beings. That's the wonder of the gospel. That God has given His Son as the one and only remedy for such hopelessly lost and depraved sinners as we are. Incapable of doing any good and inclined towards all wickedness. That's why God judged the first world. We read in Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, what a devastating indictment of the human race. And really, when you take this whole Lord's Day together, what an indictment this is. I wrote them all together. Seven things this Lord's Day says about our condition. It says we are wicked, we are perverse, we are depraved, we are corrupt, we are incapable of doing any good, we're inclined to all evil. A sevenfold indictment of who we really are, congregation. I ask you, has this ever dawned on you? Has this ever become painfully real to you? That your condition is indeed that serious in the sight of God? So I hasten to add that the knowledge of your misery will not save you. Don't think that just because you know your misery that all is well. But what I do want to say, that the Holy Spirit works in such a way that when we take refuge to Christ, We know why we need him. We know why such a Savior is what we need. We know why this Christ is precious. Oh, then the gospel becomes such good news over against this bad news, you see. We will never appreciate the good news. We will never embrace the Christ offered in the gospel until we first say amen to this sevenfold indictment: wicked, perverse, depraved, corrupt, incapable of any good, inclined to all evil. That's who we are. I began my sermon by saying, what about a doctor who does not tell you the truth? We would say such a man is guilty of criminal neglect. And I would be guilty of criminal neglect if somehow I would try to soften this, somehow to make it more acceptable to you. I may not. I dare not. I must tell you the truth about yourself. Indeed, we are, the answer is, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's why the new birth is an absolute necessity. That's why God has to intervene in your and my life. That's why, dear believer, you should be deeply humbled. Because what you are a redeemed, depraved sinner. That's who you are. A congregation, a true believer, will endorse that. As a matter of fact, the longer we are believers, the more amazed we become at the amazing grace of God. The more we realize the wonder of God's intervention, that he saved a wretch like me. That's what John Newton said. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The congregation, for the true believer, that's not just something that sounds good. For the true believer, this becomes experientially real, that we really are a wretch in the sight of God. And so when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, he meant it. He could not think of anyone else that was a greater sinner than he was. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our radical depravity, we cannot imagine someone else who has sinned more than we have. But as painful as it is, this is the necessary medicine, because the Holy Spirit's goal by convicting you of this is to bring you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring you to this willing and able Savior who came to save rebels, who came to save such depraved creatures, who came to bring such fallen sinners back into a love relationship with God, who came into this world so that through his grace and through his sacrifice, we will be transformed into human beings who again begin to rightly know God, who again begin to love and worship him, who again begin to serve him, and who may look forward to an eternity in which we will forever praise and glorify him. So I ask you, my dear congregation, has the realization of your depravity, of your radical depravity, has that brought you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that brought you to the feet of this Savior, crying out, O Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.